Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 41, April 7th, 2014. Living by faith in God on a daily basis. Moving forward one step at a time. Seeking to fulfill our destiny. We've been going through some tough times with many people involved in his ministry, many tests the last year. We're living on the field of battle. Spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict. We have to learn to keep moving forward one day at a time. The Father has called us, and no one is saved unless the Father. Unless the Father draws him to him, but he gives us a call to a mission. And the mission has to be fulfilled. Psalm 74:20 says, "The dark places of land are full of the habitation of violence." Around us, we live in a violent world. Turned the news on yesterday morning to get the weather early. Getting ready to go to church. And what did we hear? We heard that a man had been shot to death across the street from where my wife had an office, where her office of her company she worked in for many years was in downtown Seattle. Shootings in Seattle, Washington, killings are quite common these days. I'm not sure how many they've had this year. Press doesn't like to play it up that way. Danger is something to live with in life. There are those that believe that life is always a bowl of cherries. I have taught you that we're walking in the directed will of the Father, His perfect will. It's the safest place in the world to be. I've taught you that because whether we live or die, we can go out a winner. We die, we go out a winner for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ crossing the bridge of dying grace. Not, He will preserve us on the field of battle, wherever. So that Kerry H. Cash, chaplain, United States Marine Corps, in his book, A Table in His Presence, has a little bit different spin on that, but an important one. He says, the perfect will of God is the safest place to be. I'd never crossed the border into Iraq. The person who says that. It occurred to me, anybody who says, let me get the quote exactly right, it occurred to me, he says, anybody who said, perfect will of God is the safest place to be, never cross the border into Iraq. God's will may be the best place to be, but isn't necessarily the safest. Following Him sometimes means that we're led in the shadows of death, where valiant and faithful men will give their all. There was no escaping the harsh truth about this. About where I was that Sunday morning, nonetheless, with the sound of artillery already booming over the distant morning horizon, I collected myself to take a deep breath and place all my hopes, dreams, and fears in His hands. Yes. Men die in combat, and believers die in combat. Believers get shot up in combat. The fact of the matter is, if God places us in a call, we're to fulfill that call. one of our key helpers in this ministry is in a wheelchair. He's over 90 years old. But he still helps us. Now, the lady that's been of help to us has had a stroke. She doesn't do as well. Her husband had a health problem. Most of you know about my wife's problems, and they've grown worse. Her legs are swelling these days. She has trouble walking any distance. She's very tired a lot, but we try to keep going. Card dated March 26, 2014. Came to me last week. Opened up the card from a dear friend. Former chaplain of the United States Army. He wrote these words, "Dear John and Linda, we want you to know you're in our thoughts and prayer. Came across this and want to share it with you. C equals N plus A. The call is clear. The need is obvious. The ability to respond. When God gives an assignment, sometimes it's an adjustment. Sacrifice, always living, leading the blessing, as well as a surprise. Thank you for your response to teaching and sharing the truth. Wow, do we ever need this? Thanks. With our love." Signed by him and his wife. Thinking of you card. An encouragement. Before we begin this morning's class, you need to be sure you're filled with the Spirit and have absolute objectivity. The teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your words. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void. Accomplish what you designed it for, which you sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name we pray, so even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Mitchell Page, the honor of shaking his hand many years ago, was born August 31st, 1918, in Charleroi, Pennsylvania, in service, Pennsylvania, branch with the U.S. Marine Corps, did his duty in World War II. In the book, Medal of Honor, Portraits of Valor Beyond the Call of Duty by Peter Collier, did the text. There are photos in there by Nick Delgazzo. You read these words. "Tripping up the enemy, Guadalcanal, Western Pacific, 1942. Mitchell Page, Platoon Sergeant, U.S. Marine Corps, 2nd Battalion, 7th Marines, 1st Marine. As a boy, Charleroi, Pennsylvania, Mitchell Page always looked forward to the annual Armistice Day parade, watching the veterans of World War I march down the town's main street. He particularly liked Marines in their snappy uniforms. On his 18th birthday, he walked 200 miles to Baltimore to enlist in the Marine Corps. He was sent to the Philippines in 1937, transferred to China a year later. The Chinese-Japanese War was already underway. Assigned to the American Embassy in Peking, he worked as an armed guard on the train bringing supplies from Shanghai. Stopped throughout the war-torn countryside, he watched in horror as Japanese soldiers killed Chinese civilians. Page led China in 1940 to become a charter member, left China in 1940 to become a charter member of the 1st Marine Division. which was activated in Guantanamo, Cuba in 1941. That fall, his machine gun platoon took part in the invasion. Guadalcanal. You've got a typo here. It was not in 1941. But that's all right. Those things happen. Let me continue the article. The Marines see Sanderson Field a key landing strip for its planes. The Japanese held the rest of the island. On October 24th, Page's battalion made a forced march to defend the field against an estimated 2,500 enemy troops about to attack. The battalion arrived in the dark in a driven rainstorm under heavy artillery fire. Sergeant Page crawled to the perimeter of the American line and set up his four Waterkuh 30 caliber machine guns, establishing fields of fire to protect two rifle companies on his left and right. Then he crawled out to string a tripwire about 10 feet in front of the guns, hooking empty sea ration cans on it and put in empty cartridge in each one. In the darkness of the morning of October 26, he heard the cartilage rattling in the sea ration cans and ordered his men to open fire. The blaze from the barrels of the machine guns illuminated scenes of closing combat as the Japanese advanced on the Marines' guns. During the hand-to-hand struggle, a Japanese soldier thrust his bayonet at Page's head. As Page threw up his left arm to block it, the blade cut deeply, almost severing his fingers. He pulled his Marine-issue knife out of his belt and drove it into the soldier's neck. In the chaos, the two Marine rifle companies behind Page's platoon pulled back, leaving him and his 33 men to hold the line. Over the next few hours, the Japanese charged repeatedly. All of Page's men became casualties, falling at their weapons. Page continued to swivel his gun to shoot Japanese as they passed to his position in the dark. By dawn, Page was the only Marine from his platoon left alive. With the Japanese massing for a final attack, he yelled at the Marines at the rifle company to his right rear, "Fix your bayonets and follow me." And unclapping the machine gun and cradling it in his arm with two cartridge belts looping over his shoulders, he charged down the hill, firing from the hip. A Japanese officer in the guard stood up in the grass below as Page shot the guards. The officer upped his pistol at him, then pulled out his samurai sword and prepared to charge. Page cut him down. The Japanese retreated, and Page sat down. First time in 10 hours. After Guadalcanal was secured, Page was sent Australia and made a lieutenant on May 21, 1943. He was presented the Medal of Honor by Major General Alexander Vandegrift. Afterwards, he walked through Melbourne until he found a shopkeeper who would help him pack his medal in a cigar box so he could mail it to his parents for safekeeping. I salute Mitchell Page. What he did for America at Guadalcanal in 1942. That would be the corrected date. So he used to be a man on the radio, tremendous at giving you information, a lot of sometimes important, sometimes more trivia, but always interesting. And he liked to give you his facts and information just as I've given them to you by Mitchell Page. Name was Paul Harvey, and then he would say, "Now for the rest of the story." In the book A Table in the Presence by Lieutenant Kerry H. Cash, we get the rest of the story on Mitchell Page. Let me read you what he writes on page 110 of his book. His book is about Iraq. He's a Marine chaplain, a chaplain side of the Marine Corps. He's picked up on some things. He says, "If there is anything the history of God's dealing with man teaches us, is God is as much concerned with the little things in our lives as we are. He is pleased, even delighted, to reveal through seemingly small and insignificant details the enormity and grandeur of his love and presence." Who of us could ever forget the story of the Medal of Honor winner, an infantry Marine platoon, Sergeant Mitchell Page? He single-handedly drove off platoon after platoon of Japanese soldiers on the island of Guadalcanal, using the machine guns of killed or injured Marines. Page held the critical air base ridgeline for hours of reinforcements, until reinforcements could arrive, and when they did, he fiercely led a bayonet charge in the teeth of the Japanese stronghold. When the battle was over, Page, his hands burned and charred from creating hot machine guns, rummaged through his pack to find the one thing his mother had said would sustain him throughout the war, his pocket Gideon Bible. Opening it up on that life-changing day, its pages fell open. The very first verse his mother had imprinted upon his memory when she said farewell and sent him off to serve in the Marine Corps 6 years earlier. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your path. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. He opened his Bible, his Gideon Bible, and read the words his mother had impressed upon his heart. I was reading at a table of presence yesterday evening. I had a cassette player in the background playing some gospel music. Old music, because I listen to old music. Country gospel, southern gospel recorded in the 40s, 50s, maybe into the 60s. Gospel songs, listen to. Heard the song. If I could hear my mother pray again, I thought of all the mother's prayers, my mother's prayers, the prayers of others, mothers through the years. The importance of standing the truth of time. Advancing forward. The Father's plan, one day at a time, one step at a time. In the last class, we're looking at the woman of importunity. The Lord Jesus Christ teaching the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who cried out, Lord, help me. I'll remind you with a little review. The Syrophoenician woman we previously taught in other classes about here in this series is a notable instance of successful importunity, one which is eminently encouraged to all who would pray successfully. It was a remarkable instance of insistence and perseverance, the ultimate victory in the face of almost insurmountable obstacles and hindrances, but the woman surmounted them by her heroic faith and persistent spirit. Those remarkably were successful. Jesus had gone over into her country and would have no man know it. But she broke through his purpose, violates his privacy, attracts his attention, and pours out to him a poignant appeal of need and of faith. Her heart was in her prayer. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Spring of the year. I have sinus problems, as you all know, as the pollen comes out with me. I want you to think about what I just said. Christ had crossed over into a different area. An area where he could seek privacy. He crossed into Syria. Look at Mark chapter 7. Verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house, and would have no man know it. but he could not be hid. He sought privacy. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. Now, Gentile woman, Syrophoenician. Now, well, Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil is actually a demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meat to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, get the dogs on the table, eat the children's crumbs. He said unto her, with his saying, go thy way, the devil, or the demon, should be as gone out of thy daughter. And when she was gone out to her house, she found the demon gone out of her daughter, laid upon the bed. A little bit more details in the Matthew chapter 15. Then Jesus went thence and departed to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. Here we do not have the additional information that we receive that he went there for privacy, so the two interlock with each other. Behold, a woman of Cana cast out the same coast, came out on the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thy son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. That was the interference of his disciples. But he answered, said, I am not sent. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and saw him, saying, send her away. She cried after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's cried, thy son of David. Then came she and worshipped him. Notice the words worshipped him and said, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, thy woman, great is thy faith, be unto thee even as thou wilt. Their daughters were made whole from that very hour. For the first time, the rejected Son of God ministers to a Gentile. It is a precursive fulfillment of Matthew 12:18. So look at Matthew 12:18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This too is most significant. The rejected king of Israel will turn to the Gentiles. Look at Matthew 10:5-6. The 12 Jesus sent forth to command him, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was sent, he came first to Israel. In the fulfillment this awaited the official rejection, crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, and the final rejection of Christ. Luke 24:46-47. And he said unto them, thus it is written, Blessed be whose Christ has suffered and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in the name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Let you look up for yourselves Acts 9, 15, 13, 46, 28, 25, 28, and Romans 11, 11. Now when he came to Syria, he was first addressed by a Gentile as the son of David. He makes no reply, for a Gentile has no claim upon him under that character. We need to understand that. A lot of songs are not doctrinally correct. We need to put them right. Matthew 2:2 says, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east. The King is one of the divine titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Psalm chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are banished out of the land. This is an official title. Psalm 10:6. It's legitimate for us to use it. 10:16, I should say. In worship. But yet we've got to understand the right perspective of things. What we're doing. Again, I give you Psalm 10:16. The Lord is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of the land. He comes to my hill reign. 1 Timothy 1:17. He will cast all unbelievers out of the land. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Context of verse 16 says, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for the pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him life everlasting. Christ is never called King of the Church, as Dr. C.I. Schofield pointed out so long ago. Over 100 years ago. He is the King of the Jews, Matthew 2:2, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The Gentiles came and asked where he is born King of the Jews. Now he is King of us. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We need to learn to make the distinctions that go accordingly with these things. Clearly understand that Christ came first to the nation of Israel. This is why when the Syro-Phoenician woman calls out to him, he answered her not. For she had no claim as a Gentile upon him. This is death, burial, and resurrection. His ascension and seating at the right hand of the Father. The doorway is open to Jew and Gentile alike. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person. Proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ around the world. This is what we have to do. But we have to do it faith living, responding to the call where we're at. what God has for you or has for me at any given point of time. The Lord Jesus Christ makes no reply to her. She calls him the Son of David. Ephesians 2:12 says, at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were afar off and made not Israel. Then she worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Look at Romans 10:12-13. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all, rich unto all that call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, the Syro-Phoenician woman praying for her daughter's deliverance worshiped God insistently and receive the response. As we saw at first, Jesus appears to pay no attention to her. Her agony ignores her cries for relief. He gives her neither eye nor ear. No words. Silence, deep and chilling, greets her impassioned cry. But she is not turned aside, nor is she disheartened. She holds on. The disciples, offended at her unseemingly clamor, intercede for her. We're silenced by the Lord's declaring that the woman is entirely outside the scope of his mission, his ministry. But neither the failure of the disciples to gain her hearing nor the knowledge despairing in its very nature that she is barred from the benefits of his mission daunt her, serve only to lead intensity, increase boldness to her approach to Christ. She came closer, cutting her prayer to twain, and falling at his feet she worshipped him, and making her daughter's case her own, she cried out, Lord, help me. The last cry won her case. Her daughter was healed the self-same hour. Hopeful, urgent, and unwearied, she stays near the Master, insisting and praying until the answer is given. What a study in importunity and earnestness and persistence promoted and propelled under the conditions which would be disheartened any but the heroic, a constant soul. As I said at the beginning of this class, we have some people going through some tremendous things. Our mission has been tested tremendously. We received word that one of our strong supporter group, that is prayer warrior wise, faithful and grace gift, but prayer warrior wise also, facing some changes in their life. A little Christian school that they run is being closed. Age is catching up with these people. Different doorways are going different ways. The one lady's husband retired April 1st, professor at a college. The lady who works in the Christian school and the man and woman who run this little school, they're closing school at the end of this year. God is changing things around. There are many reasons for these things to happen. They'll be able to continue to support this ministry or not, I don't know, but the Lord Jesus Christ has got to take care of it. God the Father, the ministry doesn't exist. The rapture may occur before then. Anything could happen. I could be totally disabled, and my wife, in a way that we couldn't carry it on. We don't know what lies before us. But there's a lot of quick changes going on in the world around us these days, and yet God supplies, in the words of my chaplain friend, ring true that we're called. We've got our duty to go forth, as Mitchell Page went forth up there, that Marine. Marine up there. Carry on. Under all that he faced. Sergeant all by himself up there. Seven co-workers dead. Co-fighters, co-soldiers, whatever you want to call them. Out of the battle. Support rifle team pull back. The call is clear, the need is obvious. The ability to respond was there in Mitchell Page, and he responded. God the Father has called us. Hopefully urgent and unwearied, he stayed near the Lord Jesus Christ, insisting and praying until the answer came. This great study and importunity in prayer and earnestness and persistence promoted and propelled in the conditions so disheartening to any but heroic is truly our challenge then. In these parables of importunity praying, our Lord sets forth for our information and encouragement the serious difficulties which stand in the way of prayer. At the same time, he teaches that importunity conquers all up towards circumstances and gets to itself a victory over the whole host of hindrances. Lord Jesus Christ is teaching more that the answer to prayer is conditional upon the amount of faith. At times it goes into the petition. To test as he delays the answer, the superficial prayer subsides into silence when the answer is delayed, but the man of prayer hangs on and on. The Lord recognizes and honors his faith and gives him a rich and abundant answer to his faith evidence in importunate prayer. Two-thirds of the praying we do, it's been said, an anonymous quote, is for that which would give us the greatest possible pleasure to receive. It is a sort of spiritual self-indulgence in which we engage. As a consequence, is the exact opposite of self-discipline. God knows all this and keeps his children asking. In the process of time, his time, our petitions take on another aspect, and we another spiritual approach. God keeps us praying until in his wisdom he deigns an answer, and no matter how long it may be before he speaks, he is even then far earlier than we have a right to expect or hope to deserve. End of the quote. There are times when the Father wants us to pray and keep pressing the prayer, partly to teach you and to teach me. Teach you and to teach me the glories of what he is able to do. Longfellow, the poet, once famous but probably unknown to some of you, but the older people would know him, wrote in Evermore, beside him on his way the unseen Christ shall move, that he may lean upon his arm and say, dost thou, dear Lord, approve? Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. I repeat what he has to say. And evermore beside him on his way the unseen Christ shall move, that he may lean upon his arm and say, dost thou, dear Lord, approve. We move forward one step at a time. When you march one step at a time. You move out on patrol behind the lines of the enemy country. One step at a time. Put one boot in front of the other. And move out. Always on the alert. Always looking around you. Hudson Taylor is that way. Again, I read you something of Hudson Taylor by his son, his daughter-in-law, Dr. and Mrs. Howard Taylor, and Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. It was no perfect being to whom this sense of call had come. A normal boy living a busy life, whether as a clerk in a bank or assistant in his father's store, he had many temptations, and when a lively cousin came to be his roommate, it was not easy to keep first things first and make time for prayer, yet without this there cannot be, but he, there cannot but be failure and unrest. The soul that is starved cannot rejoice in the Lord. And Hudson Taylor had to learn that there is no substitute for real spiritual blessing. I sought him, and I sought him, and I had him, and I wanted him, wrote one who had gone far into the knowledge of God. And the Barnsley lad, though only at the beginning, had the same blessed hunger and thirst which the Lord loves to fill. My soul thirsteth for thee was the longing of David. My soul should be satisfied. In the very same breath, my soul followeth hard after thee. It was one such experience of defeat, longing and deep blessings that the touch of God came to Hudson Taylor in a new way. In a moment and without a spoken word, he understood. He had come to the end of himself at a place where God could only deliver, where he must have his succor, his saving strength. If God would but work on his behalf, would break the power of sin, give him inward victory in Christ. He renounced all earthly prospects. He would go anywhere, do anything, suffer him, whatever his cause might demand, and be wholly at his disposal. This was the cry of his heart, if God would but sanctify him and keep him from falling. Here was a man, he knew he would never be sinless perfect. But here was a man who sought victory over certain sins as a young unbeliever. And he made a commitment that he would go where God wanted to serve God and fulfill whatever destiny the Father had for him. What a concept this was in the life of this young man. Like a soldier who steps up and says, I need to go one step farther. I've got my basic training. I've got my advanced individual training in the infantry. I'm an infantryman. I'm a 111. But I want to report to jump school. I want to go through jump school. I want to make it out of jump school. I need, if the call is there, I'll press on. I'll go to ranger school. I'll get my tab. Steer with the rangers. Maybe I'll go to see if I can get into the SF. In the SF, I'll see if I can get into the Delta Force. I'll plan out over a period of time, but I'll keep going one step at a time. Back to Hudson Taylor, the story of Hudson Taylor is described by his son and his daughter-in-law. Now, listen to the words I just said to you. If God would but work on his behalf, would break the power of sin, giving him inward victory in Christ, he would renounce all earthly prospects. He would go anywhere, do anything, suffer whatever his cause might demand, and be wholly at his disposal. This was the cry of his heart. If God would but sanctify him and keep him from falling. Never shall I forget, he wrote long after, the feeling that came over me then. Words could not describe it. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into a covenant with the Almighty. I felt as though I wished to withdraw my promise, but could not. Something seemed to say, your prayer is answered. Your conditions are accepted. And from that time, the conviction has never left me that I was called to China. China, that great country, familiar to him from childhood through his father's prayers. China, to which he had been dedicated even before birth. China, whose need and darkness had often called him from afar, was indeed God's purpose for his life. Distinctly, as if a voice had spoken, the word came in the silence, and go for me to China. In that moment, his life was unified in one great purpose and prayer, for Hudson Taylor was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and to him, obedience to the will of God was a very practical matter. And once he began to prepare as well as he could for the life that would call for physical endurance, he took more exercise in the open air. He exchanged his feather bed for a hard mattress and was watchful not to be self-indulgent at the table. Instead of going to church twice on Sunday, he gave up the evening to visits in the poorest parts of the town, distributing tracts and holding cottage meetings. In crowded lodging houses, kitchens, he became a welcome figure, and even on the race course, his bright face and kindly words opened the way for many a strange message. In other words, he heard the call of God to prepare him through evangelistic outreach work, and he got busy in evangelism. He wins lodging houses, kitchens, to witness for Christ. He went to the racetracks and witnessed for Christ. All this led him into more Bible study and prayer. He didn't stop going to church. Church on Sunday night to go out and take Christ out in the world at night, on Sunday night when people were out and about. But it led him into deeper Bible study and prayer, for he soon found that there is one and one alone who can make us fishers of men. I used to say a little chorus when I was long, long ago, he will, fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men, he will make you fishers of men if you only follow Christ. Don't remember any more to it or not. The words just came back to my mind after many, many years. The study of Chinese also was entered upon with ardor. The grammar of that formidable language would have cost him more than $20 a dictionary, at least $75. Hudson Taylor could afford neither, but with a copy of the Gospel of Luke in Chinese, by patiently comparing brief verses with their equivalent in English, he found out the meaning of more than 600 characters. There he learned and made into a dictionary of his own, carrying on at the same time other lines of study. You understand what he did? He got a hold of a Chinese New Testament. But it was only the Gospel of Luke. It wasn't the whole Bible. Where you could take Luke in Chinese, compare the characters, and begin to figure out what he had. He wrote, "I have begun to get up at 5 in the morning." He wrote his sister at school and found it necessary to go to bed early. "I must study if it means to go to China. I am fully dedicated to go and am making every preparation I can. I intend to rub up my Latin and learn Greek and the rudiments of Hebrew, and get as much general information as possible. I need your prayer." He was preparing himself. He was taking his first steps in faith. Several years with his father's dispensing chemist had increased his desire to study medicine. When an opportunity occurred to become assistant to a leading physician at Hull, he was not slow to avail himself of it. This meant leaving the home circle, but first the doctor's residence and later in the home of an aunt. His mother's sister, the young assistant, was still surrounded with refinement and comfort. This proved indeed one of the elements of the new life which led to serious thinking. Dr. Hardy paid a salary sufficient to cover personal expenses, but Hudson Taylor was giving, as a matter of duty and privilege, a tenth of all that came to him to the work of God. He was devoting time on Sunday to evangelism in a part of his own town where there was urgent need for temporal as well as spiritual help. This raised the question, why should he not spend less for himself and have the joy of having more for others? A step maturity of Hudson Taylor. I repeat the words, and this raised the question, why should he not spend less for himself and have the joy of more giving more to others? After all, the Bible says, more blessed to give than to receive. On the outskirts of the town, beyond some vacant lots, a double row of colleges bordered a narrow canal which gave the name of Drainside to the none-too-attractive neighborhood. The canal was just a deep ditch into which Drainside people were in the habit of throwing rubbish to be carried away in part of whenever the tide rose high enough. For Hull is a seaport town. The cottage, like peas in a pod, followed the windings of a drain for half a mile or so, having one door and two windows. It was for a rented room in one of these little places that Hudson Taylor left his aunt's pleasant home on Charlotte Street. Mrs. Finch's landlady was a true Christian and delighted to have the young doctor under her roof. She did her best, no doubt, to make the chamber clean and comfortable, polishing the fireplace out at the window and making up the bed in the corner farthest from the door. A plain deal table and a chair or two complemented the appointments. The room was only 12 feet square and did not need much furniture. It was on a level with the ground, and the window looked out across the Founder's Arms, a countrified public house whose lights were useful on dark nights, shining across the mud and water of the drain. He moved in beside a garbage ditch in a little cottage. A woman, probably a widow woman, was renting, evidently. Doesn't say in the book she was a widow, but I'm assuming she was. Many people did, perhaps the wife of a seaman. fishermen who never came back from the sea, or seamen who never came back. Common in those days in the 19th century in England, along the coast. The light that he had, the extra light, came from a tavern across the road, a countryfied public house, the Founders Arms, which were places where people could eat, sleep in those days, safety and many other things if they were careful. They weren't a den of thieves. Back to the story of Hudson Taylor. Whatever it may have been in the summer toward the close of November when Hudson Taylor made it to his home, Drainside must have seen dreary enough to add to the changed conditions he was boarding himself, which meant that he bought his meager supplies as he returned from the surgery and rarely sat down to a proper meal. His walks were solitary, his evenings spent alone. Sundays brought long hours of work in the district or among the crowds who frequented the Humber Dock. From his diary, having now the twofold object in view, of accustoming myself to endure hardness and the economizing in order to help those among whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, found it by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations. A very small sum was sufficient for my needs. This ways I had more than two-thirds of my income available for other purposes, and my experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. For God is no man's debtor, his son writes, and here in his solitude, Hudson Taylor was learning something of what he can be to the one who follows hard after him. In those days of evening-going Christianity, is it not well to remind ourselves that it really does cost to be a man or woman whom God can use? One cannot obtain a Christ-like character for nothing. One cannot be a Christ-like work save at a great price. In the quote from the scriptures that Christ gave to John, James, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? China was occupying no little public attention at this first time because of the remarkable developments of the Taiping Rebellion. Many were praying and countless hearts were more or less stirred about its evangelization. But when disappointment came and the failure of enterprise had promised well, the majority ceased to help or care. Prayer meetings dwindled into nothing. Would-be missionaries turned to other callings, and contributions dropped off to such an extent that more than one society actually ceased to exist. That's missionary society. But here and there were those whom the Lord could count, poor and weak, perhaps unknown and unimportant, but ready by grace to go all lengths in carrying out his purpose. Here in his quiet lodging at Drainside was such a man. With all his limitations, Hudson Taylor desired supremely a Christ-like character and life. As test came after test that might have been avoided, he chose the pathway of self-emptying and the cross, not from any idea of merit in doing so doing, but simply because led by the Spirit of God. Thus he was in the attitude that did not hinder blessings. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Revelation teaches us. A great door and effectual, and there are many adversaries. Adversaries there certainly were to oppose Hudson Taylor's progress this time. He was entering upon one of the most fruitful periods of his life, rich in blessing for himself and others. Is he any wonder that the tempter was at hand? He was alone, hungry for love and sympathy, living a life of self-denial, not easy for a lad to bear. It was just the opportunity for the devil. He was permitted for a while to do his worst. Even that might be overruled for the good. For it is just at this juncture, when he had been at Drainside only a few weeks, that the dreaded blow fell, and the one he loved with a great love seemed lost to him forever. For 2 long years he had hoped and waited. The very uncertainty of the future made him long the more for her presence, her companionship through all changes. But now the dream was over, seeing that nothing could dissuade her friend from his missionary purpose. The young music teacher, with her sweet face and lovely voice, made it plain at last that she was not prepared to go to China. Her father would not hear of it, nor did she feel fitted for such a life. This could mean but one thing, though the heart that loved her best was well nigh broken. Is it all worthwhile, urged the tempter? Why should you go to China after all? Why toil and suffer all your life for the ideal of duty? Give it up now, while you can yet win her, earn a proper living. Like everybody else, serve the Lord at home, for you can win her yet. Love pleaded hard. It was a moment of wavering. The enemy came in like a flood, for the lad was benumbed with sorrow, and instead of turning to the Lord for comfort, he kept it to himself and nursed his grief, but he was not forsaken. He writes in his diary, alone in the surgery, at a melting season, I was thoroughly softened and humbled, and had a wonderful manifestation of the love of God, a broken and a contrite heart. He did not despise, but answered my cry for blessing in the very deed and truth. Yes, he was humble. He humbled me and showed me what I am, revealing himself for the presence, the very present help in time of trouble. And though he does not deprive me of the feeling of my trial, he enabled me to sing, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now I'm happy in my Savior's love. I can thank him for all, even the most painful experience in the past, and trust him without fear for all that is to come. Hudson Taylor made his commitment to the Lord to go forth. Over the years, I've mentioned to you my friend Corny Vanderbragen, dear friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer warrior of mine for many years, way up in the 90s now. Got to try and see how he's doing these days. I haven't called down to the nursing home recently. I might have to teach this class to do so. Corny was a United States Marine in World War II, an officer. He got in trouble for sharing Jesus Christ with his men in the United States, was chewed out for it, transferred out of a combat unit. I've recommended his books to you, sent copies to many of you of his book when I had copies of A Leatherneck Looks at Light. Told by a commanding officer, we're making Marines, not Christians. So many words. I thought, what a difference as I was reading a table in his presence. This Marine chaplain. And as I was reading, I came across a quote by Major General J.N. Mattis at a meeting in 2002 with battalion commanders in the 1st Marine Division. Ensure that each one of your men has made peace with his God and is ready, if called upon, to face the dangers of battle and his own mortality. I repeat, ensure that each one of your men has made peace with his God and is ready, if called upon, to face the dangers of battle and his own mortality. Major General J.N. Mattis, United States Marine Corps. What a difference. If you want to read a book, it'll break your heart. Read A Table in His Presence. It'll break your heart because of how much we don't pray for our military guys, how much we don't do. As he describes, a revival that broke out, as evangelistic meetings, I should say, that broke out in Alpha Company. Alpha Company of the 1st Battalion, 5th Marine Regiment. The company that led the invasion of Iraq from Kuwait on April the 10th, 2003. And men went in there saved. Other men went in with God consciousness. The title is taken from You Prepare a Table Before Me in the Presence of My Enemies, Psalm 23, verse 5. I highly recommend a table in the presence. Lieutenant Kerry H. Cash, chaplain serving with the Marines. But let me tell you something. It'll break your heart because it'll make you want to pray more for the evangelism of our men in service. Sergeant Jake Weiss, United States Marine Corps, who was a patrolman in Abilene, Texas Police Department, says the machine gun I was inserted into Iraq on the first day of the war before I left boot camp, I attended a college Bible study where Peggy Joyce Ruth came and spoke to us and gave one of the most thorough and complete breakdowns of Scripture from the 91st Psalm. I believe with all my heart that standing on those promises brought me through my Iraq deployment without a scratch, spiritually or physically. At one particular point, we're under 6 to 7 hours of exchange of fire. Two of our Marines, including our company commander, were shot in the head by a direct sniper fire. But miraculously, the bullets did not penetrate the skull bone on either man. After the bullet pierced the helmet and struck the man in the head, the bullet turned and traveled around the skull and out, leaving only a nasty flesh wound, which is miraculous. We didn't suffer a single KIA. I was praying 91st Psalm the entire time. The message in this book is relevant and real. I witnessed miracles by simply believing and standing on the Word of God in Psalm 91, says Jake Wise, quoting the book God's Shield of Protection, Psalm 91, by Peggy Joyce Ruth. God can do what He wants to do, and I'm not into weirdo things or anything else. But on the field of battle, many miracles have been performed as God protects those He will protect and promotes those He protects or lets unbelievers go out if it's His time to go. We have to believe in the sovereignty of God and trust in God. We need to be praying for our military. You need to be praying for this ministry and for other faithful ministries. We need to be praying for what's going on in the Ukraine. We've got dear friends in the Ukraine evangelizing the lost and training pastor teachers. We prayed and prayed and prayed for the opening up of the Soviet Union. God opened it up, and what are we doing about it? And now Russia threatens to close the Ukraine. We need to be on our knees in prayer. We need prayer meetings in churches for America. We're seeing the dark days of our country come upon us in apostasy. Importunity prayer and not giving up and crying out to the Lord as the Syrophoenician woman did is a Christian warrior's privilege. Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word. Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish all You designed for.